Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, Monday through Friday. Today is Friday and that means we've got only one more opportunity this week to talk together and for you to call if you have questions you'd like to discuss about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you'd like to express an alternative viewpoint to that of the host. Be glad to hear from you. In any case, our lines are now open. And therefore, if you call now, this is a good time to guarantee that you'll get through. You can't always be sure about that later in the program. So you've got open lines right now. You can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have received an email with like five different questions from one listener. I can't take them all at one time, probably. Usually we don't take these emailed questions except when there are no calls, like right now. And so I can talk about some of his concerns here. He has some concerns, questions that have arisen concerning, I guess, going on in his church, he says. But he says, was it the Passover meal when the Lord's Supper was instituted? Well, that might seem like an easy question to answer, but it's not all that easy because there's some conflict among scholars on that very point. In the Synoptic Gospels, it seems clear that it was the Passover meal when Jesus met with his disciples and instituted the Last Supper. We read, for example, in Luke 22:14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so also the other synoptic gospels indicate that it was the Passover that Jesus was having with the disciples when he later instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, why would there be any conflict then between that and anything else? Well, the other problem is that there is, in fact, reference in the Gospel of John to Jesus being on trial at a day which is called is said to be the preparation for the Passover. Now, preparation for the Passover, we might get the impression that this means people were getting ready to eat the Passover, and yet this was the next morning after Jesus and his disciples had eaten the Passover. So was it the Passover he ate or not? Some say Jesus actually ate Passover with his disciples early, not on the normal Jewish Passover. Some say that the Galileans had a different traditional day of Passover than the Judeans, and that Jesus followed the Galilean calendar, and the others in John, where it mentions them, followed the Judean calendar. It is also possible that when John mentions the Passover, he is not talking about the Passover day, but the Passover week, the whole festival of the Passover, which was a week long. It began with the day of Passover, with the Passover meal, but then it was followed by 7 days of unleavened bread, and the whole week was sometimes called the Passover. And it may be that John is using the term that way when he says it was the preparation of the Passover. The word preparation actually was a technical term for Friday among the Jews, because it was normally the day that they'd prepare for the Sabbath. Every Friday they had to prepare for the Sabbath the next day, and so they called Friday the preparation day. And so in saying it was the preparation of the Passover, it might not be saying that they were preparing to eat the Passover meal, but rather it was Friday of Passover week. It is at least possible that it means that. Likewise, in John chapter 18 and verse 28, it says that when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, which is again the day after Jesus and his disciples took Passover, it says they didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they didn't want to become defiled, and they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, it makes it sound like they hadn't eaten the Passover meal yet. On the other hand, this too could be referring to the completion of the Passover week. They didn't want to interrupt before the end of the week their participation in the Passover festivals. So it's John's gospel in its statements, to my mind, seem a little ambiguous. But the synoptic gospels are fairly unambiguous that Jesus did eat Passover with his disciples. So whether there were two Passovers, one celebrated by Galileans and one by Judeans, or whether Jesus just met with his disciples and set his own Passover date a day before the rest, because he was going to be killed on the Passover. These things are very difficult to know for sure. And it is debated among theologians. But having said that, it doesn't matter a great deal in terms of our present practice. It's not as if we have to keep the Passover on the Passover day as they did. And that is, of course, some people's concerns in asking that question. I'm not sure about John's concerns, who wrote me those questions. Let's talk to Jeff from Enumclaw, Washington, next. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a question about Melchizedek. I've read about him in Hebrews, and there's not a whole lot said about him. Can you enlighten me?
Well, there isn't a lot said about him in Hebrews, but there's more said there than there is anywhere else. Melchizedek's only mentioned in three parts of the Bible. Hebrews gives the most extensive treatment of the subject. He is mentioned first in Genesis chapter 14, where he simply appears briefly as an actor in a drama, I mean a real story, of course, the drama of Abraham delivering Lot through a victoriously conquering a bunch of kings who had taken Lot captive. And as Abraham came back from that, he met Melchizedek. Now, we're not told much about Melchizedek there. We're told he's the king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham and his companions with bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils of the battle. That's it. Nothing more is said to help us understand who Melchizedek is or why he's significant. In Psalm 110, verse 4, we have the next second reference to Melchizedek, and that's simply a prediction that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it says in Psalm 110, verse 4. Again, not much told about Melchizedek himself there. Then we have Hebrews 7, and Hebrews 7 takes those things and puts them together in such a way as to suggest very, I think very strongly, that he is talking about Jesus, that Melchizedek is Jesus, having appeared to Abraham in Old Testament times. Now Jesus did apparently appear to Abraham in Old Testament times, because Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." And they asked Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old. When did you see Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But the point is, God did appear to Abraham, and it could well have been Jesus prior to his incarnation. When this kind of thing happened in the Old Testament, we call that a theophany or a Christophany, and it means that prior to Jesus being born on earth, but of course living eternally in heaven, he did come down and visit people sometimes, including Abraham. And it seems like the writer of Hebrews makes Melchizedek out to be Christ. He points out that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. No reason to say that unless he thinks that's significant and tells us something about the man. He says the king of Salem means king of peace. Once again, no reason to mention that unless he's trying to tell us something about the identity of Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, we are told. Then we're told that he was superior to Abraham. And we're told that he was a priest of the Most High God at a time before there were any priests descended from Abraham, before there were Levites or the Aaronic priesthood. And so he predated them and was independent of them. And then it says, strangely, because we're not told this in the Old Testament, but we are told that in Hebrews, that the man lives forever and remains a priest continually. We're told in Hebrews 7:3 that the man remains a priest continually. And we're told that he holds his priesthood by the power of an endless life. He is contrasted with Aaronic priests of the Old Covenant in saying that they are men who die, but he, not so. It is testified of him that he lives. And therefore, I think that the writer of Hebrews is suggesting strongly that when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, that was not just an ordinary man. That was Jesus appearing in a human form to Abraham.
Well, I appreciate that answer. And I listened to you on the internet, so keep up the good work.
Okay, Jeff, thanks for your call. It's good to hear from
you.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is Debbie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Debbie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. That was really interesting, your answer about Melchizedek. And yesterday I listened to you, and I really liked that answer you gave when they asked about how to treat homosexuality and how, you know, to how to treat them. And you're right, they're just like fornicators, but except they do bring it into the political arena.
It's a shame that sexuality had to be politicized. Yeah.
Yeah, very good point. I had to leave the church I was at because they supported, well, the administration right now, and I don't know how so many people who claim to be believers can vote according to the secular ways. I mean,
I understand, yeah.
Yeah, but yeah, I've been listening to you lately, and I've been telling other people about you, and everything you say, yeah, I'm on the same page as you are. You are very good, and I thank you for what you do.
Well, great. Did you have a question today?
How did the Lord, do you think, appear to Abraham as Melchizedek? Because, you know, he couldn't see him, because when you see him, you can't live.
Well, no, God could appear in various forms in the Old Testament. It's true. Nobody can see God, you know, unveiled, as it were, his glory, and live. That's what God told Moses. On the other hand, there's a lot of people in the Bible who are said to have seen God. And in many cases, what they saw was a vision of God. Like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his veil filled the temple, or his train filled the temple. This is the part of the vision that Isaiah saw. A vision of God is not the same thing as seeing God directly. Just like watching the president make a speech on television isn't the same as seeing him face to face. It's an image of him. It's a vision. It's like you're seeing something that corresponds to him, but you're not seeing him. But there are cases in the Bible where people actually do see him in a physical form. And in this case, it is generally assumed that God accommodates humans by taking on a visible form. But in so doing, he is veiling himself. That is, his glory is veiled in a human body so that someone who sees him does not die. It's just like Jesus was God veiled in a human body. And John said, we beheld his glory, you know, but he was tabernacling among us. He was in a veil. He was behind a veil, as it were, of human flesh. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, for example, God wrestled with Jacob, a physical contest that they had together. God appeared in a human form and wrestled with him. Likewise, once in Genesis 18, God appeared to Abraham in a human form and ate food with him. So we know that this is a physical appearance. And with him were two angels on that occasion who also were materialized and met in a physical form. But the Bible doesn't teach that God is a physical man. It just, I think it's indicating that he has the capability of taking on that form if he wishes to appear that way.
One other thing. What is going on in heaven right now? I mean, like...
Well, as I understand it, yeah, as I understand it, what's happening right now is that Christ is at the right hand of God, ruling over his kingdom, which is us, and advancing his kingdom and winning victories through the missionary effort of the church. Christ is triumphantly ruling at the right hand of God the Father. This is going to go on, as I understand it, until every enemy is defeated, and including death. And then Paul says he's going to turn it all over back to his Father again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. How does he rule? I'm not sure exactly that I know. He's ruling as, you know, obviously supernaturally and divinely. He also is making intercession for the saints, the Bible says. He's the high priest up in heaven making intercession on behalf of the church. These things we know he's doing. Christians who have died, I believe, have gone up to heaven. And I believe that they are worshiping God there. And
that scripture, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
I would understand that scripture that way, yes.
Uh-huh. And they're in the spirit form? Are they in the spirit form at this time in heaven?
Yes, they would be spirits.
They'd be
spirits merely, I believe. I mean, their bodies are still in the grave until the resurrection at the end of time.
Okay. And do you believe, like, we're on the end of the fifth seal, or according to the Bible, what would you...
Do you mean what do I think? Where do we stand now?
Right.
Well, I don't know that the Book of Revelation is talking about the present time. That's a long story. There's a lot of different views of Revelation, but I would not associate the time we are in necessarily with any of the particular visions that are in Revelation right now. Except, well, let me give a couple of caveats to that. I think that it may well be that parts of chapter 11, the ministry of the two witnesses, maybe now, because I don't take the two witnesses to be two individuals, but to be the church. And also, I would take Revelation 20 to be corresponding to the church age. Not the specific century we're living in, per se, but just the whole age of the church. Now, that's because I take Revelation very differently than many people do. A lot of people think Revelation is just talking about a few years at the end of the world. I don't. I understand it differently than that.
So you don't think we're getting close to the final days when Jesus is going to return, the day of the Lord?
Oh, I certainly hope so.
Oh, I hope so, too.
Yeah.
Okay. But there's no way to tell how...
I think not. Jesus said in an hour that you don't think he's coming, he'll show up. So it looks like he's going to surprise us.
But I'm wondering, like in Habakkuk, how much more can he take of the sin? Because if it really, you know, grieves us, is how much longer can he take this grievous sin that's so...
Well, true. I mean, God is grieved by our sin, but he's also far more patient than any of us are.
He certainly is, yeah. He wants everyone to come and repent.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Debbie, thank you for your call. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, her call gives me a good segue to mention that my book, Revelation 4 Views, has just been re-released. It never was out of print, but it's been in print in the first edition for 15 years, since 1997. And for that many years, you could have been obtaining, and many of you did obtain, Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary, which I wrote back in 1997. But just this week, or last week, I think it was just this week, the second edition has come out. It's revised, it's updated, and it's in paperback now. And it's less expensive. So if you kind of wished you had the book, but it was a little spendy, you can order it online at Amazon, or you can order at christianbook.com if you prefer to patronize a Christian bookseller. Or you can get it at Barnes Noble or wherever books are sold. It's called Revelation 4 Views, Revised and Updated, a Parallel Commentary, by yours truly, Steve Gregg. And you can find that online or hopefully in bookstores too. And that I say that because Debbie's call brought up a question about Revelation and whether we are living currently during some of the time that Revelation is talking about. And I mentioned there's quite a few different views of Revelation. If you're interested in knowing about them, you can look into the book. I don't sell the book. You can't write to me and ask for the book. I won't sell it. I don't sell anything. But you can buy it through those people who do sell books. And you can get it now because it's now in print, the second edition. Ward from Eugene, Oregon is next. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I would like to take my answer over the radio after I ask my question.
Okay.
Hank Hanegraaff, perhaps you know him. I think you do.
I do.
He's written a book called Counterfeit Revival.
Uh-huh.
And in that, he's pretty critical of many, many ministries. Now, I know he's just a man, and yet I know he's done research. And the CRI, the Christian Research Institute, that's what they're known for.
Uh-huh.
How accurate is that, and can we rely on that? Or some would say the people he's critical of would say, well, that's just his opinion. Yet it seems to be more than an opinion, and yet he's not, you know, the ultimate authority either. So how do you see that?
Well, you know, I haven't read that particular book of his. I have some of his books, and I've read some. And, of course, I do know Hank, and I've been a guest on his show a number of times. But I have not read that book. But I do know his opinions about some of those things.
Right.
I mean, there's a lot of phenomena going on in the charismatic movement that have no biblical basis or precedent. And I'm concerned about those. And so is Hank.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that all of his criticisms would parallel my own. But as far as how reliable he is, I would assume... because I know how he works and writes, he probably quotes a lot of people.
Yeah.
And he probably quotes a lot of people who are involved in the things that he disagrees with and critiques what they say. And I think that's a pretty responsible way to do things. Now, unless he's misquoting them.
Right.
Now, I know in one of the, I mean, he takes a pretty hard view of some people that I'm a little more generous toward, but at the same time, I do think that there's a tendency for the charismatic movement to go off the rails and to follow after really strange, distracting things rather than just Jesus, which is, I frankly think the charismatic movement, when it started back in the 60s, had tremendous potential to do damage to the power of darkness. And I think the devil has gone overboard in trying to get charismatics distracted into every kind of little sensational thing that has nothing to do with Jesus. And that's what I think the kinds of things that Hank is critiquing there.
I think so. Well, I'd called you a couple weeks ago about John MacArthur doing a conference called Strange Fire. Maybe
right.
You remember that. So then I'm reading Hank's book, and they kind of parallel.
Uh-huh.
Do you know if they're in agreement, John MacArthur and Hank Hanegraaff?
On those issues, probably very close. Hank is a Calvinist, and Hank is not a Calvinist, and John MacArthur is.
Right.
And John MacArthur is a dispensationalist, and Hank is not. So they would disagree on those issues. But on the charismatic issues, I can't answer for either of them, but my guess would, I'd expect them both to have very similar positions.
Okay.
To each other.
If you have time for one more question, otherwise I've taken up enough time and I'll call you later.
No, go ahead.
Dispensationalism. I'm not real sure what that means without a lengthy answer. I'd ask about J. Vernon McGee's saying that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today, it's for the future.
Mm-hmm.
I'd ask that question, and you said, well, he's a dispensationalist.
Right.
Well, it seems to me like, I mean, maybe there are dispensations of time and different covenants that we're under, but I don't think I'm a dispensationalist either. So could you clarify that in a short time without, I don't want to take up too much of your time.
Well, yeah, I don't want to take too much time with it either because it could occupy a lot of time. But I'll just say this, that I think most Christians recognize there are different, what we could call different dispensations or different epochs. For example, we have the Old Covenant.
Right.
And we have the New Covenant. God is dealing differently in the Old Covenant than in the New in many respects. And so most of us recognize that. Dispensationalism divides history into seven such epochs.
Oh.
And the part that's controversial, the part that I myself would disagree with about dispensationalism is the idea that there is a future dispensation in which Israel will be again prominent, the nation of Israel will be prominent, that God is restoring Israel to their land at this present time, and then after Jesus comes back, the temple will be there standing, and there will be Levitical priests offering animal sacrifices for 1,000 years, and all the nations will be recognizing the Jews as the supreme race again, or for the first time, I guess, and this centrality of Israel in dispensationalism is its main feature.
Okay.
Now, that's its main feature, but some of the offshoots of it, and these are not offshoots of dispensationalism, these are offshoots of that feature. This is what all dispensationalists teach, is that there is going to be a time when God can do no more with the church, and he'll take us out, and then he'll spend 7 years dealing with Israel and bringing them back to himself during the tribulation period. And then Jesus will come back. And this idea that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation where God's dealing with Israel primarily, and that the church will be removed from the earth before that, is a very much a distinctive of the dispensational view.
Okay.
And there's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament and the New which are interpreted differently by dispensationalists than by historic Christians. And so these are some of the areas where there are differences.
Okay.
I can't go into all the differences
sure.
right now.
I understand. Well, thank you. Thank you so much for your time.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh,
bye.
Yes. Okay, bye now. Thank you for calling. Oh, yeah. If you're interested in more information about dispensationalism and alternatives to it, at the website, we have, of course, MP3 files of my lectures on this subject and on every other conceivable subject, about 900 different lectures, all for free. And I received a letter today with a donation to the ministry from somebody who said he's been listening to these lectures. He's a truck driver, I think, or drives for work, and he listens to several hours a day to these lectures. And he said he'd been listening for years to all these lectures. And I hear from people like that, that actually have gone to the trouble of listening to all the lectures. And I'm glad. I mean, I'm glad that the lectures are being seen to be that helpful. But they are free. They are not. Not everything that's free is worthless. These are valuable. And the reason that they're free is not because I couldn't charge for them or like people wouldn't pay for them, but because philosophically I'm opposed to charging for anything in the ministry. I'm opposed to charging for the Word of God. And Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. And therefore, although I think these lectures are of great value, and many people testify that they are to them, I can't sell them. They're for free. And so go to my website, and you can download them at thenarrowpath.com. If you do go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says topical lectures, you'll find lots of lectures there, hundreds. But one of the places you might look, if you're interested in the subject of dispensationalism and an alternative to it, would be a series I taught called When Shall These Things Be? It's listed under that name in our topical lectures section. When shall these things be? It's 14 lectures. And if you, even just listening to the first few of them, you'll understand what dispensationalism is. But of course, once you've done that, you'll want to listen to the whole lecture series. And then you'll be addicted and you'll want to listen to everything on the webpage. But fortunately for you, it's free. And so you can do that, and it's not a harmful addiction. Unless, of course, unless you're a dispensationalist. Then it might be considered to be a harmful addiction, or a Calvinist, or something else that disagrees with some of my viewpoints, which is okay to do. You know, people are allowed to disagree with me, and I'm allowed to disagree with them. But we all should be searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and then reaching our own conclusions. That's my philosophy. Let's talk to Reggie from Des Moines, Washington?
That's right.
Oh, I didn't know there was a Des Moines in Washington.
Yeah, not just Iowa.
Okay.
Well,
welcome.
Thank you, and thank you for your radio ministry, sharing your knowledge and experience with us. And
my pleasure. Opinions.
Well, my question is, I'm new to Christianity since 2009, and I gave my life to God, and something
wow.
I'm working on every day.
Great.
It is great, and it's been an amazing blessing, the testimonies I could give to the changes in my life and how He saved me on so many levels. But I'm troubled in researching the idea of applying the concept of forgiveness. It's mentioned so many times in the Bible, and yet mm-hmm. I'm kind of confused. I'll see someone on television, and they'll be at a murder trial, and someone admits to murdering someone in their family, and they'll say they forgive him. That is the murderer. And I'm just wondering, you know, what does that mean in terms of, you know, psychological, spiritual, just the mental forgiveness that they're offering, and are mm-hmm. we required to offer it for, you know, heinous sins like that?
Well, first of all, it's in the nature of forgiveness that only a victimized party can do the forgiving. So in a case of a murder, for example, there are a number of victims. One is the person who was killed. Getting that person's forgiveness is going to be a trick. But there are also people who loved that person. Parents and children and wives and husbands or whatever of those people who died, their friends, who would be very angry to have their friend murdered or their relative murdered. And they also are victims of the crime, and there would be a place for them to come to the place of forgiveness for what was done to them. I can't forgive somebody for what they did to somebody else if I'm not a victim. That's for the injured party to do. And God, of course, is the injured party in every sin. God is the one whose laws are being violated by the sinner. And therefore, God is in a position to forgive also, and people need to get his forgiveness. But the person who kills, someone I hear about on the news, that murderer, when he comes to his senses, doesn't have to ask me for forgiveness. Well, maybe they do a little bit, because to the extent that people are out there committing homicides, it makes us all a little more nervous, I suppose. And so maybe they should publicly, repent. But as for anything that I may have suffered at their hands, which is very little, I'm not going to let that be carried around in my soul as resentment. And forgiveness means I give up my right to punish you. That's what it means. I give up my right to punish you. It doesn't mean I like what you did. It doesn't mean I approve of what you did. It doesn't mean that I think it'd be okay for you to do it again. It's just that insofar as you have offended me and injured me, I am giving up my right to punish you back. And that's a decision I make. It's not even a feeling. Because even after you forgive someone, you might feel still angry at them. Because, I mean, let's face it, every time it comes back to your mind, if you are a person who's been victimized, if your husband was killed, for example, by an intruder in your house, you're not going to be able to think about that very often without having a horrible, upsetness about it. But that you forgive is an act of as a choice you make. You don't. It's not an emotional state. It's an act of the will. You decide, I will give up my right to retaliate. I will give up my right to punish this person. That's what was meant when Jesus said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other one. You know, if someone makes you go 1 mile, go two. You don't retaliate. You instead show generosity of spirit to them. Now, you might say, well, I don't feel like doing that. Well, that's true. Hardly anybody feels like doing that, unless you already love the person. If you really love a person, you'll want to forgive them because you'll want there to be nothing between you and them, hurting your feelings toward them. But if you don't love the person, then you don't feel like forgiving them. If you love your spouse, you'll want to forgive them. If you love your children, you'll want to forgive them. If to the degree that you don't want to forgive somebody, that's the same degree that you don't love them. But to say you forgive them doesn't mean you trust them. If somebody does you harm and shows that they have, no intention of treating you justly or keeping their promises to you or something like that, you need to forgive them, like I said, in the sense of giving up your right to punish, but you need to not trust them unless you see a change in their life. So forgiving someone doesn't mean you trust them, and it doesn't mean you are happy about what they did.
Okay, and it doesn't require us to need to continue to deal with them if they're not part of our family, or if they are, if they showed a pattern of repeated intentional willingness to do harm to us, does it?
Right, exactly. Well, no, if somebody has shown themselves to be unreliable or dangerous or, given to patterns that are hurtful, patterns of behavior that are hurtful to somebody, there's no need to trust them. There's no need to have them really in your life or be that vulnerable to them, unless you have no choice about that. Like if it's your parents and you live at home with your parents, or if it's your husband and so forth, there's still a place where you would have to get to safety if there's real danger. But you might have to deal with them day by day, even if you don't fully trust them.
Yeah, so someone was accusing me of shunning someone, and I said, well, you don't know the history. I've forgiven them countless times over my life and given them many, many opportunities, but they've never ceased to disappoint me and turn around and repeat the same behavior, so I've chosen not to involve them in my life, and I've given it to God in terms of, I don't seek any revenge or retribution, and it still hurts me, and occasionally I'll get angry about it, but mostly I just go on with my life and have let them be, who they are. And this person's accusing me that, I should be reaching out to them and trying to turn their heart to God. And I said, I think I need to leave that to the Holy Spirit. It's beyond me to live in a healthy lifestyle.
Yeah, well, I mean, honestly, if you feel that every time you get that person into your life, that you've always got to be watching your back, then that's not the makings of a good relationship. What Jesus said, actually, was in Luke chapter 17 about this. At the beginning of Luke 17, he said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, which simply means confront him about it and tell him that what he's done the wrong thing. And Jesus said, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times in one day he says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, what Jesus is saying there is that quite apart from what's going on in your heart, you need to have a desire, if possible, to restore the relationship. But if you've tried that and it doesn't work, then the ball's not in your court anymore. It's in the other person's court.
There's never been any taking responsibility, showing remorse, or making repairs, or someone taught me that once, or, you know, so I didn't feel that I needed to have them repeat the behavior again and again and again.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you. You don't have to stay in the presence or in the circle with people that are hurtful to you, with the exception of those people that you do need to stay in their circle, like your children.
Right.
Your children, teenage children at home that you're still responsible for. You can't just put them out of your life. You're responsible for them, and they may hurt you tremendously. You may have a spouse who hurts you, but not physically. But, I mean, it's not physically dangerous, but just hurts your feelings or something
right.
like that.
A father with Alzheimer's, they're not responsible anymore. We need to keep helping them.
Rightly, yeah. Right. In other words, there are times when Christians have no choice, but they have an obligation before God to be in the life of somebody who's hurting them. And, I mean, that's like what Jesus was. Jesus' father sent him to die for us and to make himself vulnerable to people that he knew was going to crucify him. He didn't like that. And he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. For him to do the will of God required that he walk right into that shredding machine, you know. And so sometimes we're in that position, too. Sometimes the people God is requiring us to be with are the people that we know are going to be hurting us. And we just have to offer that up to God and trust him for the grace. But when I say people that God is requiring us to be with, I mean where there's a clear requirement. You know, defined in Scripture, your parents, your children, your spouse, whatever, someone that you have obligations to be with or to help. I'm not talking about somebody that's just been really nasty to you all your life or really has cheated you all your life and somebody tells you that you have an obligation to be with that person. I wouldn't see why that would be so.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you again. I'm going to check out the archives on your website. I'm looking forward to listening.
All right. God bless you. Thanks
Thank
for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Howard from Auburn, Washington is next. Howard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a Christian co-worker friend. He says it's good to be one of the guys at work, you know, go on fishing trips and breakfast after work and go out and have a beer after work after the week's over and, you know, that Jesus would do that. I don't think Jesus would go out and drink beer and play pool, and aren't we called to be separate? And he says that I'm a snob if I'm not that way, but
well,
I wanted to see what you would say on it. I'll take it off your answer off the air, if that's okay.
Okay.
Bye, thank you.
Sure.
Bye
now. Well, we do have to be careful about being snobs. We also have to be careful about the messages we send by various choices we make. If, for example, you are somebody who believes you should not drink any alcohol, then I don't think there's any reason to compromise your convictions by going out for a beer with the guys. Although you could go out for a glass of water or a cup of iced tea or a cup of coffee or Coke. I mean, in other words, you could still associate with them if they want to, and you wouldn't have to drink the beer. I think Jesus probably would drink a beer. We know he drank wine, and beer is less strong. Of an intoxicant than wine is. Of course, Jesus didn't get intoxicated. You don't have to get intoxicated drinking either wine or beer. But Jesus got criticized because he went to places, parties, really, with unbelievers, and the religious people said, oh, you're a wine-o, you're a wine-bibber, and you're a glutton. Well, Jesus wasn't really a wine-bibber or glutton. He was just being sociable. He wasn't doing anything that was sinful. Now, if he was getting drunk, that would be sinful. Now, as far as playing pool, I don't know whether Jesus would have played pool. I can't picture him doing it, but then it's hard to picture some of the things Jesus did in what we might call downtime. You may say, well, Jesus never had any downtime. Well, he looked for it. He often looked for downtime. He often jumped in the boat and said, come on, let's go across the lake to get away from these crowds and have some R&R. So, I know that Jesus was not against getting some downtime and having some recreation. Whether he would have played pool, I don't know, but I'm not sure what there is about pool that would have made it something he wouldn't do. I realize that sometimes pool and certain other kinds of games are associated with bars and drinking and such, and therefore by association, some Christians think that's not a good game. But I don't think Jesus was very sanctimonious. I think Jesus was holy. Jesus was wholly set apart for God, but he was also a loving and sociable person, as we can read in the Gospels. And I don't think he cared if it was in a bar or somewhere else that he socialized. He didn't sin himself. And I don't know that they even had bars in Israel in those days, but they had parties, and Jesus went to those. Now, I wouldn't enjoy a party or a bar. And, if I felt like God was calling me to go reach out to people in a bar and play pool, to me, that'd be bearing a cross, because I haven't, every time I've seen the inside of a bar, it's depressed me. I think it was dark, all these people who are probably depressed or trying to pretend they're not. And then if there's a lot of loud noise and dancing and stuff, it's just not my idea of an environment that I enjoy. But Jesus probably didn't enjoy that kind of thing either, but I wouldn't be surprised if he would have gone into people like that and reached out to them. Jesus, Jesus wasn't always preaching, but he was always Jesus, and he was always, here to reveal God to people. But playing pool, or drinking a beer are not the kinds of, those are social mores we have here in America that sometimes people say, oh, that's not what good church people would do. Yeah, probably it isn't what good church people do, but it might be what Jesus would do. Lots of good church people don't do the things Jesus did, and they should. But I'm not saying that you should feel like you have to go do those things. I mean, you may actually, many Christians are concerned about problems they've had with alcohol in the past, or they have family members that have problems with alcohol, and they don't want to touch it. I'm not going to try to talk them into doing that. If you feel like you shouldn't drink any alcohol, then don't. You shouldn't. But there are still ways to be friendly. Now, if you're saying you actually have better things to do than to go out and hang out with these guys after work, then I understand that too. I think I would have a hard time finding time to just go do that kind of thing with all the duties I have. But I don't think you should feel like you can't hang out with the guys from work if you're being a light to them. Then Jesus was a light wherever he went, and he went in the dark places sometimes, because that's where the sick were. He said, I'm not going to the righteous people, I'm going to the sick. I'm going to the sinners. They're the ones who need repentance. They're the ones, the sick need the doctor, and I'm the doctor. So insofar as a person is an evangelist today, they're sort of like a doctor in that sense, and they have to go where the sick are. But you could suggest other venues. Or maybe the whole behavior of your friends is such that you can't see any fruitfulness in hanging out with them at all. And I can understand that. I mean, you may already know that every time the gospel comes up or God comes up, they just scorn and deride and blaspheme. Well, then there's certainly no reason to go hang out with them. Because, or at least I shouldn't say there's no reason to, but I could see why you might think not to do so, and I'd be sympathetic with you. It might be, however, that if you are the kind of Christian that looks a lot like Jesus, it might go a long way if you hang out with them and just let them see that you're different. And I don't mean they see that you're different because you're drinking beer with them, but they just see that you're a loving person. If they see the love of Jesus, they might not blaspheme so much in the future. It's hard to say. A lot of people blaspheme because all the Christians they've seen are pretty unattractive folks in terms of their being judgmental and things like that. So it's a hard call. If you don't feel that God is leading you to go do that, then I wouldn't urge you to do it. But if some Christians do that, I could see that might be something God would be leading them to do. This would have to be a matter of individual calling and individual leading, I would think. William from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
It's a two-part question. In the 2 Thessalonians 2:7, where it talks about he who now restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way.
Uh-huh.
What does the Bible say about when that's supposed to happen? And the other part of my question is, besides in the believer, where else does the Bible say the Holy Spirit is residing as far as I'm speaking right now? And I'll take it off the air.
Wait. Before you go, I don't understand the second question.
Oh, like the Holy Spirit is in the believers, but is that the only place where the Holy Spirit is? Does the Bible say where else the Holy Spirit is besides in the believer?
Okay.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. First of all, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's God, and he's omnipresent. But like in the Old Testament, God would localize his manifestations in certain places. I mean, God was everywhere in the universe, but he would appear in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud or in a pillar of fire, or he'd appear in a burning bush to Moses or whatever. These appearances of God were simply places where he happened to be meeting with man. But God also existed invisibly throughout the whole universe. The Holy Spirit is that way. He meets with man in the body of Christ. We are his tabernacle. We are the body of Christ in whom the Spirit dwells. We are the temple made up of living stones that he dwells in. We're a habitation of God through the Spirit. So officially, God dwells, the Holy Spirit dwells in the church, the body of Christ. Not the institutional church. Don't mistake me. I don't mean the institutional church or the building called the church. I'm talking about the community of believers globally, collectively seen. That's the church. And, the Holy Spirit lives in us, but he lives everywhere else too. It's just that he has chosen to make his home with us. Now, I live in a home, but you'll sometimes see me out and about. I mean, I'm not always in my home. I'm not under house arrest. I'm not restrained from going out. The Holy Spirit is at home in the body of Christ. That's his house on earth. That's where he meets with mankind. But he still exists everywhere in the universe, and that's just a given. The Holy Spirit is God, and God is everywhere. As far as the restrainer, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, you said, when does the Bible say that's supposed to happen? The Bible doesn't, in that passage, say actually anything about when that's going to happen. It does say that when he is taken away, the man of sin would be revealed. But as far as giving indicators of the time frame or surrounding events of when that thing would be taken away, there's nothing said in the passage. Now, many of the early church fathers believe that Paul was talking there about Daniel chapter 7, and that the man of lawlessness that Paul mentions was the same as the little horn that Daniel mentions in Daniel chapter 7. Now, if that's true, then there are some time indicators. Because in Daniel chapter 7, there's four kingdoms that come up out of the ocean. One's like a lion, one's like a bear, one's like a leopard, and one is like a ferocious beast with 10 horns. And among the horns, there grows up this other horn out of the fourth beast. And this little horn becomes an issue, becomes a power of its own. Even after the fourth beast out of which it grew is destroyed, because that beast is destroyed and burned in the fire in that chapter. So the little horn is said to rise out of the fourth beast. And most evangelical scholars believe that the four beasts are Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. Actually, the empires of these different cities. The Babylonian Empire, the Grecian Empire, or the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. So if the fourth beast is the Roman Empire, and the little horn grows out of the fourth beast, then it's associated with the Roman Empire somehow. Now, it does appear to continue its function after the Roman Empire is down. When the fourth beast is killed and its body is given to the burning flame, it would appear that the little horn then has its activities going on. And if the little horn is in fact the man of lawlessness that Paul was talking about, then this would suggest that the man of lawlessness would probably be expected to appear upon the downfall of the Roman Empire, you know, when the fourth beast was killed and burned. And for that reason, many Protestants at least have felt that the man of lawlessness, the little horn, did arise when the Roman Empire fell. It grew out of the Roman Empire, but outlasted it. And the reformers, for example, understood that little horn to be the papacy, the popes, the whole institution, not just one pope. Whether they're right or not, I don't know. But that's the only time indicator we have in the Bible. If Paul is talking about the same thing as Daniel 7, then the only time indicator we have in Daniel 7 is associated with the fall of the fourth beast. That is the fall of the Roman Empire, and that happened in the 5th century A.D. Dwayne from Alexander, Virginia?
Yes, got sir. Some... How you doing, Steve?
Good, but we had some strange sounds on the line. Welcome.
How you doing? Long time no speak.
Yeah.
A quick question, Steve. I listened to your, and I might have missed this exact question, but I listened to your study on divorce and remarriage. It's very good teaching. God bless you. But I had a question, and I, like I said, I may have missed this in it, and you know, but and driving while I was listening to it, so it might have been.
Yeah, I'd like you to get to the question because we're gonna hear the music in about 2 minutes, so maybe we can hear it. Question.
Okay.
Thank you.
Oh yeah, sorry about that. If you were divorced unbiblically when you were as an unbeliever, and then you were born again, and you, then you were remarried, and then you were born again. Do you, are we expected to divorce our current spouse because of an unbiblical divorce prior to regeneration?
I believe in some cases that might be so, but in most cases probably not. It depends on some other factors. For example, it depends on what your first wife, let's just assume this is you you're talking about. Maybe you're talking about somebody else, but if your first wife since then has gone on into other relationships, has remarried or lived with other guys or something like that, then I would think that there's no obligation to go back to her. If she has, on the other hand, remained faithful, then there's a certain promise you made to her that you should be keeping. And lots of people say, well, once you enter a second marriage, you know, that kind of cancels the old one. Not unless your ex-spouse wants it to. I mean, it's adultery. Jesus said if you get married without proper grounds for your previous divorce, that's adultery. That's not marriage. It doesn't matter how many states put their stamp of approval on the license. God says it's adultery. And so if your ex-wife remained faithful and celibate and is seeking for you to come home to her, then it'd be a hard situation to be facing. But in most cases where there's this kind of situation, that isn't the case. The woman usually has gone on and had other relationships. What about the case you're asking about?
Yeah, Mike, that's me, actually, in my case. And my ex-wife has been, my ex-wife has been actually remarried and divorced again.
I see.
So, and even prior to that, she did have relations. And this is, as you know, in an unbelieving state still with me.
Sure.
And I have a child now with my current wife.
Let me see if I can just summarize this. I believe because your wife has remarried and has had other relationships, that she has committed adultery too. Now, if you divorced her wrongly and married another woman, you committed adultery. But now she's done the same thing. And so it goes both ways. Now, I think, frankly, that both of you are free from the marriage. It may be necessary before God for you to go and repent of some things that you did wrong in the marriage. Because if you've left, you know, scars in her life or if there's things you know you wronged her at, as a Christian, you should apologize for that. But since she's gone on and married other men, you have no obligation to go back to her. If you married in sin, your second marriage, then I would just ask God to forgive you for that, you know. But I don't think there's any reason to leave the marriage now, because it's like when David married in sin, he married Bathsheba. He got forgiven, but he didn't have to go back to, Bathsheba didn't have to go back to her husband. He was dead. But if he had been alive, she would have had to go back to him. You know, you don't keep your neighbor's wife forever after you've repented of taking her. It's complicated, but I do have an article I wrote on that at the website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look at the article on divorce and remarriage and the topical articles, that will explain a lot of these things. I appreciate your call, brother. I think you're free to stay in the marriage you're in, to tell you the truth. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless you.